But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have assembled together again tonight, we recognize that it is by your mercy and grace that we would have any interest at all in the things of God. And so we begin by thanking you and praising you for your goodness to us. But Lord, we also confess that we are but sinners, and so often your word is difficult for us. And so we pray and ask that you would help us tonight. Pray that you would help me to speak and that you would help us all to hear. We pray that the truth of God would be a desirable thing for us. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would meet with us, that you prepare minds to be focused, that you would prepare hearts to be fertile for the seed, the implanted word of God, and that we pray that throughout the course of the rest of our lives here upon earth, that that word would produce fruit to the glory of our Heavenly Father, to the praise of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When we look at the entirety of Scripture, we see a basic tenet, and that is that God is holy and man is sinful, and in between the two is this tremendous gap. And God says that that sinful man can't have a relationship with me. The sinful man says, that's fine, I don't want one anyway. And that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. You know, when we look at the beginning of the Bible, we see it with the really old patriarchs, not even the patriarchs of Israel, but the really old guys that lived, you know, 800, 900 years and stuff. We see that problem, and we see it in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We see it in the people of Israel. We move into the New Testament, and we see it in all the characters in the New Testament, the same problem over and over and over again. And it's a very basic teaching in Scripture, but it's a very serious teaching in Scripture. And so this gap exists, and it utterly prevents there to be a favorable relationship between a holy God and sinful people. But there's a really grand teaching that also goes from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, and that is this, that God has revealed to us his purpose and his plan and his means for shutting that gap. We call it the gospel, the good news, call it Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And so we have a lot of words for that. And what a wondrous and blessed thing it is to know that God has taken it upon himself to close that gap, because sinful man, not only did he not want it, but he couldn't do it even if he were to desire it. And to think about that tremendous salvation is a wondrous and great thing, because we can think upon things like the cross of Jesus, which on the surface looks horrible, but it's actually the grandest of themes, truth be known. We can think about the love of God, which chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. It's a great thing to think upon. We can think upon the wondrous and marvelous truth of that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's just endless, abounding, great things that we can think upon. However, there's some things in Scriptures that are a little bit less joyful to think upon. Things like rejoice in your suffering. I've never met anybody that enjoys teaching that kind of a passage, because we all feel like hypocrites because we don't always rejoice in our suffering. In fact, we frequently don't rejoice during our suffering. It's only afterwards when we see the grace of God and what he had accomplished in it. But there is a topic that's even less desirable than that. And that is a topic that we've seen this evening as we read our text, obeying the commandments of God. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a little confession. I tried not to speak on this part of 1 John. In fact, Friday night I woke up in the middle of the night and then I started preparing another message because I wanted to talk about the faith of Sarah in the Old Testament. And it looked like it was going to be really good. And when I got up Saturday morning, it fell flat as a pancake while I was trying to prepare it. So, well, that's no problem. I got plenty of time. I'll come up with something else. And so I moved to another text, and it didn't even get started. And I haven't been able to get off of this text, truth be known, all week. And the reason that I don't like talking about it is because it's a difficult topic, exceedingly difficult topic. Not only from the perspective of how to understand the scriptures, but from the perspective of the reaction of people sometimes. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm hoping that you don't tar and feather me by the evening, end of the, tonight. But the thing is there are people that believe in grace, and every time you bring up a commandment of God, they literally put their hands to their ears and go, la, 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 la. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And that understanding of grace is an error. Not that we're not under the law, but under grace. That's a true statement. But to go la, 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 la to the commandments of God is an error, because the commandments of God, as I have mentioned in the past, are revealing to us the character and the nature of God. And so they're very important to knowing God. Now, on the other end of that spectrum are the people that likewise have a wrong view of the grace of God, and they just absolutely love doing things in the name of Jesus, and so they sit on the edge of their pew just waiting for somebody that's talking to them to tell them what to go do this week so they can feel good about their decisions to obey the commandments of God. In other words, they have a lot of zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it's my desire tonight to talk about this topic and to avoid those two extremes, because the truth is in the middle of them, but the truth is in the middle of them, not because we're compromising the truth, but because the other two things are errors off different ends of the truth. And so I want to talk to you about those things tonight, about keeping the commandments of God, and just kind of, as a quick thing, look at verse 3 just to kind of remind us of what we had read. It said, and by this we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, both the commandments and the other aspects of the teaching of the word of God, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And so it's evident that John has something to say to us about the idea of keeping the commandments of God. But I think what he has to say, one, is relatively short, but it's very pointed as well. And it's also, in some aspects, a little vague, because there's so much to keeping the law of God, or keeping the commandments of God. Excuse me. I try not to use law because of the confusion between the Mosaic Covenant and where we are today. But John starts off with this phrase. He says, my little children, probably addressing people who are rather young in the faith, and they're facing trouble and persecutions and trials. We know from chapter 2 that false teachers have come on the scene and they're denying Christ. And so they're facing all kinds of aspects of trouble. But he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, what I find so wonderful about the beginning of this is the confusion of it all. But he starts off with this, you're sinners. And the purpose for me writing to you is that you may not sin. So he starts not with us at the top. You see what he's not started that we are sinless, and every time we sin, we keep coming down the ladder of Christianity. He started off with this truth. You're sinners, and my purpose is that you sin not. But then he also knows this. but you may sin. That's why it says may not sin. And that's the correct understanding of what John meant. I write so that you may not sin, but I know that there's an excellent chance that you will sin. And so know this, if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have an advocate with the Father, somebody that is pleading a case on your behalf. And we're familiar with that idea. You know, as kids, we oftentimes got siblings or friends to plead a case till mom and dad let us go do something that we feared they would not let us go do. Go present my case. And so we're very familiar with that idea. And John says here that, and if anyone sins, know this. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking to people that believe in Jesus Christ, and he could have stopped right there. He could have simply said, you have an advocate with the Father, somebody pleading your case, Jesus Christ, and everybody that he's writing to would have known who he meant. But John adds a little extra description. The righteous. In other words, you have an advocate that can't fail in his job of advocating for you. You have an advocate that knows how to present the case on your behalf. And he's going to do it in righteousness. Now, it's so easy to pick on lawyers, isn't it? You know, you can't help but pick on one right here. But Jesus isn't a lawyer going and looking for loopholes and sneaky ways of getting you off. Jesus is going to present a case that is indisputable on your behalf. A case that can withstand the greatest scrutiny of you. And you're not just going to get off. You're not just going to avoid hell. You're going to be declared righteous. Absolutely unbelievable, isn't it? Yeah. Utterly unbelievable that this gap that's between holy God and sinful man is literally slammed shut. And when you get there, you're declared righteous. Well, so far, we're going pretty good. I mean, everybody likes that. That's one of those good things. And he says this, he is the propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice. You mean the guy presenting my case is also the Lamb of God? That's exactly right. The one who's presenting the case is actually presenting his case. He's not talking about you. He's talking about himself. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But he's not saying so-and-so is good. Come on, he's a good enough guy. He's saying, oh no, he's saying, I paid the price. I am the atoning sacrifice. I am the acceptable sacrifice. I'm the acceptable sacrifice. And then he goes on, he adds a little bit of something that often causes consternation, but he says, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I just want to do a tiny bit of lesson on study. When we look at this, John is declaring the advocate is also the atoning sacrifice. And he is not going into the details of who the atoning sacrifice applies to. But he's building up a case of competence, and that is this. He is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. And that's not all that disturbing if we think of a few passages in the Bible. If we go all the way back to Abraham, something was told to Abraham, and that was this. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what are all the nations of the earth other than the world? When we look in, and I believe it's in the Gospel of John, somewhere maybe in the 6th chapter, something like that, Jesus has come to town. It's the Passover. Everybody's there. All kind of things are going on. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all complaining. The text tells us something interesting, though, before their complaining is revealed. And it says this. there are Jews and Gentiles there because it is that time of year. And then it talks about their whining and complaining. And you know what their complaint is? The whole world is going after him. They were upset because not only are those Jews going after him, but those idiots, the Gentiles, are going after him too. And so there we see what John's perception of world is. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's all the nations of the earth. And so this is what he's writing. He's saying to them, I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And now this we can rejoice in. For especially being Gentiles, we can rejoice in this because, you know, even the disciples didn't believe we were supposed to be involved until after God started involving us. That was news to them. So we see that and we grasp this. And then he goes on, and this is where it begins to get a little bit more complex because he starts throwing things in there about obeying the commandments of God, and boy, that's just so difficult for us. So let's try to shed a little bit of light on what's going on. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So keeping the commandments of God is evidence that you know God. Now you've heard Shane say something kind of similar to that. He talks frequently about that, right, about obedience to God is evidence that God is working in you. Now, because of other passages, we might want to extend our understanding just a little bit of this and say this, and by this we know that we know each other. In other words, God knows me. And because of that, I know God. And that's actually how we're supposed to understand the keeping of the commandments of God. The keeping of the commandments of God is not our part. It's not us doing it. It is God doing it in us. For what does the scripture say about such things? It says, it is God who works in you to will and to do, or to will and to want to do what God has for you to do. It's the work of God that is in us. And so whenever we read the things such as this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It is the evidence. And evidence is meant to what? Build up confidence, to give you surety. In Matthew 25, there's one of the many parables, and it's one of the ones that can be a little bit difficult to understand because it talks about a man. He's a wealthy guy, owns slaves, and he's getting ready to go out of town. And so it says that he gives to his slaves some money, 5 coins, 2 coins, and 1 coin. And he says, I'm going away. You do business for me on my behalf while I'm gone. And it says this about it. He says he gave them money in accordance with their skill, accordance with their knowledge and what they know and understand. So the master goes away for a while, and the master returns. And so he says, all right, slave, let's find out what you did. The guy with 5 coins comes back and says, I got you 5 coins more. Oh. Well done, good and faithful servant. Second guy, what'd you do? I got you some coins. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. The third guy comes up with his single coin. And the scripture tells us expressly that he'd gone out and buried it. He says, I brought you back your coin. Here it is. But he says something that is condemning to himself. He says, I knew what you were like. Hear it? I knew what you were like. You did. Yeah, what was that? Well, what am I like? It says, you like to reap into where you don't sow. In other words, you like to gather in those things that aren't yours. The master said, well, if you knew that's what I was like, why didn't you act like you knew that's what I was like and get me another coin? And then it ends the story with this. Cast that unworthy servant into the outer darkness. So what does that have to do with the commandments of Christ? Keeping the commandments of God, well, it's this. As we get to know God, because he knows us first, we will begin to keep his commandments. Now, I want to stop our progression for just a moment, because this is one of the great difficulties of dealing with such passages, and it's this. Even as Christians, we have very great tendencies toward legalism. And somebody sitting out there right now may actually be thinking this, well, I don't see much of me keeping any commandments of God. And it's because you're viewing it from a condemnation standpoint. And the Bible doesn't talk about you keeping the commandments of God in the terms of condemnation, because the Bible is very, very, very clear. For those that are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. So what's going on whenever we see these ideas about the commandments of God is what we are getting revealed to us is God is working and transforming and conforming us into the image of his Son. And that's why it can be said, the one who keeps my commandments knows God. Because God has made himself known. And through this great mystery of revelation, as people get to know God that have been born again, they begin to imitate God. They begin to act more and more like him. Now, if we're not careful, though, we run off into the aspect of this completion. Oh, well, I don't keep the commandments of God because I don't keep them all and I don't keep them perfectly. That's not what John's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. But know this, someday you will be complete. You have entered into the progression of transformation. You've entered into the progression of conformation. But someday, and John says it's on the day that we see him, then we will be like him. In other words, then the transformation's complete. So we have the commandments of God. It's by keeping his commandments that we know that we have come to know God. Because otherwise you would never be interested in the commandments of God. You would never be interested in the holiness of God. You wouldn't care less about God. But he says, whenever you begin to keep his commandments, as he is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, you can be confident of this. You've come to know God. Now, that's also a part of Jesus' job, if I can say it that way. But Jesus says it this way. No one knows the Father except the Son and one other group of people. Those that the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. And so part of the job of the revealer is to make us to know God. And as we know God, we begin to be transformed and conformed into the image of his Son. And through that, the scripture says, plain as day right here, through that, we know that we have come to know God. But that's not all that he says, because he comes in also now with the negation of such things. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, can you get any more unfriendly than that? You know, John uses the word liar, and it's little variations, about 10 times in this little tiny book. I find that staggering. But John is so utterly adamant that you cannot have a relationship with God and be unchanged. Utterly impossible, he says. He set it up in verse 5. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. Because people that have a relationship, have fellowship with God, he says, walk in the light. And he says, and while they're walking in the light, they're not perfect. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing them from all their sin. It also goes on in that first chapter and says that God changes our perspective of ourselves. And if you're here last week, I brought that up, how first he changes the perspective of ourselves, and now he's changing the perspective of God. And we view his commandments as not being burdensome, but as being evidence of God's work of grace in our lives. And he says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So John's perspective, it's pretty clear. The person that says, I know God, but has zero likeness to him, is lying. Is lying. Now, the reason, why is that? Is it because he's not good enough? No, I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. No Christian has ever been good enough, but it's because God is not working in him. Because God is not working in him. But he goes on in verse 5 and he says, but, and in these types of sentences, the word but says, I've made a point, now I'm going to make another point. And usually it's a greater point than the first one. And in this case, it's a way better point. He says, but whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. Oh, now we can talk about something a little bit more joyful, the love of God. The love of God, he says, is perfected. And actually, it has this idea. The love of God has been perfected in those that are keeping the commandments of God, those that are keeping the word of God. But what does that have to do with anything? Well, if you stop and think about the fact that in the very beginning, when you were a sinner, you would not come to the light, lest your evil deeds be exposed. The love of God would not be good enough for you to come in the way that you were. Something had to happen. You had to be born again. You had to be convinced by God that coming to him was something you could do. You had to be convinced that you have this mediator, this one who does advocation work on your behalf, the one who is a propitiation for our sins. You had to be convinced that the love of God motivated God to do such a thing. And when you become convinced that God loved you in such a way that he would send his own son, and when you're convinced that the Son of God loved you so much that he would go to the cross, you begin to trust God in other ways. Begin to love God. Jesus made the statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we have to back up a little bit and say, well, how does that happen? How is it that I love you, Jesus? How is it that I'm ever going to love you so that I will keep your commandments? No. Well, God loved you first. You see, every time we talk about keeping the commandments of God as a Christian, we are not talking about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not talking about making a list of things to do this week so that we can go out there and say, I have kept the commandments of God. But instead, we're talking about God loving us and working in us to willing to do of his good pleasure and giving us the skills and the ability to determine to live as Jesus lived. Now, it's a progression. I can't remember if James brought this up this morning or where it came up, but somehow it started to pop up and we ran out of time, I believe it was this morning, and we never got to fully bring it out. But something about faith. Now, we read in the Bible a lot about faith, about how Jesus called people of little faith and faithless, and you believe not, and he's talking to people that believe frequently. But one of the aspects of that fits perfectly in with the idea of keeping the commandments of God, and that is this. You face a trial. Let's say you get into a struggle with a conflict with somebody at church, but you've read your Bible and you've studied the scriptures and you know Jesus says that's not right. You need to go get that situated. And so you go and you make amends with your brother. You go and you've learned what the Bible says and you talk it over and y'all are reconciled and all is forgiven. God has given you faith through the understanding of his word whereby you can accomplish that. That's obedience, by the way, to the commandments of God. Right? Didn't that what Jesus said? Forgive your brother? Well, how many times? Every time. But there's another thing about in this story that comes up later on, and that is that that guy in the church is also your brother-in-law, and he's married to a sister that you just adore. And it turns out he's a two-time and good-for-nothing. And God hadn't taught you yet how to deal with that. That's a hard lesson. And you go over to confront him. You go over with the faith that you have. I'm going to go confront my brother-in-law and get this straightened out. And you confront him, and he basically just laughs at you and says derogatory things about your sister. And, well, that's all you can take because your faith has not gone beyond that point yet. And you just start wailing on him. Well, you know what? By the time you get out of jail, your faith is going to be big enough where you can handle those kind of problems next time. Because that's how God is working. Learning to keep his commandments comes with trials, struggles, and sometimes they're difficult. But they're always designed to conform you to the image of his son, always designed to make you more like God. Always designed to prove the love of God in you. Well, let's work on the last piece so we can bring this to a close. So we've seen the fact that keeping the commandments of God, in a sense, verifies the fact that we know God. And it's the work of God. We've seen that keeping the commandments of God displays the fact that the love of God has been perfected or completed in us. And that we no longer fear coming to the light of the scriptures, the light of the word of God, because we know that our sins are forgiven. And so we're not looking at our failures as failures anymore, but we're looking at them as areas in which God is telling us, I'm going to be working on this. It may be long and slow and arduous, but know this, in the end, you will be in the likeness of Christ. Confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's in the context of Paul telling the Philippians, your partnership with me in the gospel is a work of God, and the love that you have for the saints, God's going to keep on doing. He's going to keep going on that work. And that is obeying the commandments of God. But he goes on and he says this, by this we know. Confidence. By this we can be sure. By this we can be sure that we are in him. And the great wonders of being in Christ. The great wonders of being in Christ. That's another one of those fun topics. I wish I was talking about that tonight. Talk about being in Christ. But he says this, we can have confidence of knowing this, that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And Jesus was always about his Heavenly Father's business. That's what he said. I come here to do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of whom he has given to me. How do I know then that I'm part of this? But don't you see the beginning, at least, of the resemblance of your walk as Christ, with Christ's walk? Do you have a concern that none be lost? Would you support missionaries because you believe that God would have sinners saved? Would you love the saints? If right now you're still squirming because I mentioned the idea of obedience to commandments, and you're still squirming in your seat, would you love me and not tar and feather me after the service? And if you can't find that in your heart, would you at least love me enough to use just a little bit of tar and a few feathers so I can get it off and go to work in the morning? The commandments of God. Is the new birth necessary?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did you birth yourself?
No.
Well, according to what John's saying here, keeping the commandments of God is necessary, but not in your own strength. But it is the work of God in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. To do what? To build up your confidence that you may know that you know God, or rather, to know that you are known by God. Why? So that you'll know that his love has been perfected in you, been brought to completion in you. Why? So that you'll know that you are in him. So a right perspective of keeping the commandments doesn't make us recoil from the fact that they're in the Bible, and neither does it make us think, oh, I need to make a list of what to do this week so I can gain more brownie points with God. But a right understanding of the commandments of God builds up your confidence in God. That he loves you and that he is being merciful and gracious toward you. Let's pray.